Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Take your Bibles and reopen them, if you will, please, to 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12, and we'll look at that entire text together today and thinking about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And since Tom has already read that for you, we'll just move forward and I'll let you give you a little insight to the family in which I grew up. My dad did lots and lots of different kinds of jobs, and we were always trying to fix or repair something. Sometimes I think because we didn't have enough money to pay somebody else to do it, and mostly because I think we were too stubborn to ask anyone to do it. We did a lot of mechanical work. We overhauled several engines, and we would rig up a thing, drag an engine out of a car. One time it was snowing, and we didn't have a place to get inside, so we rigged up a little sled, drug the engine around the house to the basement, down into the basement where we worked on it. And that time we even bought a manual. We weren't real big on instructions either, but we bought a manual, actually, so that we could read instructions about how to overhaul this particular engine. And invariably, we would come to a paragraph that said, use tool J18653 for this. And we'd look around, and we had hammers and screwdrivers and pliers and a blowtorch. And my dad's favorite weapon was a 3-pound hammer. And we would just make it work. You know, but sometimes we would be working on something, and we'd find out that because we didn't have the proper tool, and we didn't follow the instructions of the ones who designed the engine to begin with, and they designed it, we used to say, they just made this so we couldn't work on it. I don't think they really were thinking that. It's just that some things are more complex. You know, you can do brake shoes with a screwdriver, but it's pretty hard to do piston rings without a tool that gets, and I know some of you are going, lost me. Sometimes you need special tools to do particular work. How often are we trying to do the work of the church just with a 3-pound hammer and ignoring the instructions that God has given about the way that the body of Christ is to function and how we're to apply ourselves for the health and what Paul calls the common good of the church? And over the next 2 or maybe 3 weeks, I'd like for us to think about spiritual gifts. And I know that the two primary questions you're asking are, what is my gift, and are all the miraculous gifts still active? I'm not going to answer that today, okay? We're going to get to that maybe next week. We're going to fly at about 50,000 feet today for a moment, and then at about 30,000 feet, and then we'll come down a little closer to the ground next week. Some things in the church that we decide to do that we feel like are going to be good for the church and so forth are just preference, right? Chairs or pews, piano or guitar, djembe or no djembe, hymns from a hymnal or lyrics projected on a screen or in the bulletin. It doesn't matter, ultimately. Those are matters of preference and convenience and culture and what's going on with us and so forth. But then there are other matters that are a bigger deal. And God tells us some particular things for the health of His body. And so we need to pay close attention to those. Now, thinking about that, I want to give these huge 50,000 foot sort of reminders and say, these are not primary gospel issues. There are people in our church who are what we would call cessationists, or who would say that all the miraculous gifts have ceased. There are those who would disagree with that. There are good and godly people in both of those positions and who have different takes on what these texts say about the gifts of the Spirit. And those are not a matter of withdrawing fellowship from another believer. This is not the gospel. And a church is to be built around the gospel, not around a particular take on the spiritual gifts. And we can talk about that more tonight if you want to, and we can flesh that out a lot more, but I want to say that from the 50,000 foot level, this is not a primary issue or a question of fellowship. Also, I want to say that there is a tendency in Christianity sometimes to either focus on light or heat. By that I mean that there's a tendency to always be thinking about doctrinal truth. And everything is about learning truth about God. And other times there's a focus on always experience. And I would say to you that the sun does not shine and bring light without also bringing with it heat. And we never experience the heat of the sun apart from its shining, its light, at least to some degree, even on a cloudy day. And so we are people made in the image of God to not only know Him and understand Him intellectually, but also to be in relationship with Him as a person, not just to study Him in a classroom. And so there is both light and heat involved. And we should know that as God has made us up differently, there are different degrees to which we experience things and express emotions and all those kinds of things. But those things are valid. So I need us to realize and understand that. Now there is a tendency sometimes, I think, to fall off the horse on either of those directions. And what we're calling for is a biblical balance to that. Also, we Reformed types can almost live as if, even with all of our emphasis on the sovereign rule and reign of God, we can almost live as if God is not active in His world today. And so we want to not be people who to live as though God is not actively involved in everything that is going on around us, and that the Spirit of God is the one by whom God brings these things to pass. So we don't want to live as though God is not active in the world. If we do that, the means of grace lose their value. A sermon just becomes a guy giving a lecture. But if we understand that in preaching, the Spirit of God actually communicates to and transforms the hearts of His people, then we have both light and heat. With me? Okay, so let's go on now and get to the issue before us in 1 Corinthians. Now we're flying at about 30,000 feet, okay? We're going to come a little closer in. And what I'd like to do is put six tools in your belt, if you will, that you can use to think about this issue and to use when you're thinking about the church and God's activity in the church through the Spirit, and in particular, the gifts given by the Spirit. First of all, in verses 1 through 3, everything the Holy Spirit does exalts the Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul begins this text, he's addressing some issues that are going on in the church. When he says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I don't want you to be uninformed or ignorant. I want you to understand the gifts of the Spirit and the work of the Spirit in the church." He makes a distinction between when they were pagans and how they were led versus how they're led now, and points out that the evidence of the activity or the work of the Spirit of God in a person's life is that they confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and then begin to live as one who is led by that reality. So that's the issue that's going on in verses 1 through 3. Paul's primary aim here is to say that the real work of the Spirit is discerned by the way that Jesus Christ's lordship is confessed or professed and then lived out in the life of a believer. The Corinthian temples were very strong on mystical experiences and ecstatic states and trances and visions. They had lots of noise and excitement going on. But Paul's saying at the center of that entire experience were mute or speechless idols. And so he recognizes that there can be lots of heat, if you will, or activity or experience around false gods. So he wants us to see that the genuine spiritual work of our lives and the work of the Spirit in us is a resounding profession that Jesus is Lord. Now, there's clear biblical evidence for people who have astounding experiences apart from a relationship with Christ. And I bet you maybe are already ahead of me thinking of Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, when there are those who will, in that day of judgment, come and say to the Lord, "Lord, Lord, did we not..." And then they list these amazing things. "Did we not preach and cast out demons and heal and do miracles in your name?" And he will say, "Depart from me, I do not know who you are." There is no relationship here. And so we have biblical evidence that astounding things can happen apart from a relationship with Christ. The devil is the enemy of God and is described in the Scriptures as oftentimes an angel of light. And for instance, we can think back to the days when Moses stood before Pharaoh doing the miracles that God had told him to do, and then they were reproduced in some sense by the magicians in Pharaoh's court. And so it is not impossible for the evil one to reproduce or to mimic or to copy these kinds of experiences and astounding things. It's not unusual in our day to hear of someone who is involved in amazing things, huge church growth, great preaching gifts, an incredible ministry amongst God's people, and then only to find out sometime later on that this individual was hiding some sort of blatant sin, living in a way that rejects Christ as Lord. And so it's important to understand that in a world where subjective experience is often used as the measure of our spiritual lives, Paul brings us back to the objective baseline of Christian experience, the Lordship of Jesus. I think that's a sense of what's going on in these first three verses. And I would say to you, friend, that it is objective truth that generates true and reliable emotion. It's objective truth that produces true and reliable emotions. Anyone who's been set free from sin ought to rejoice. Now, you'll do it differently based on your personality. You know, sometimes when I get all hopping up and down at home, the kids and Kathy will go, "What's wrong with Dad?" I'm just kind of a this level sort of person. And other people are more excitable, right? So we express things in different ways. But if you contemplate the person and work of Christ and are not moved in some sense, I think you have nothing of Christ. There is both the objective truth of all that Jesus has done and our experience of that that is stirring. It moves us to emotion, to tears, to laughter, to rejoicing, to some kind of expression, sometimes sorrow over our sin and rejoicing over forgiveness. All those things are a part of our experience. But at the end of our experience, when the Spirit of God is involved, it will never be primarily for our sake, but for the glory of God. As Peter describes it, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. So the end of the gifts of the Spirit, I would say, is never your just your personal experience, but it is the glory of Christ. And it's to move towards your following Christ. Secondly, rest in the sovereign wisdom of God when it comes to spiritual gifts. Look at verses 4 through 7. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. In these texts, God's reminding us that we are what we are in terms of our gifts according to His divine providence and pleasure. And so we're called to be what He's gifted us to be, not what we are not. Now, I need to immediately give a warning here and say that if you don't have a particular spiritual gift, it doesn't mean that you're not to serve. For instance, if you don't have the gift of evangelism, let's say, and you're just a people person, and God gives you just this incredible ability to strike up a conversation with anyone about the gospel, maybe you're not like that. That doesn't mean that you're never to share the gospel. Maybe God hasn't gifted you to do cross-cultural missions. That does not mean that you're not to go across the street or across the hall or the cubicle and share the gospel with those that are around you. Or maybe God's given you just this clarity of truth and you can tell the truth to people and you're discerning about things. That doesn't give you the right to be without compassion or mercy. So God has called us to be submitted to the ways that He has gifted us, not so that we can ignore some of the stuff that's uncomfortable to us, but so that all are working together to the design that God has for His church. It's important to realize that the Spirit distributes the gifts as He wills. Look at verse 11. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as He wills. So God has a divine and purposeful design for His church and for each of the members of the body of Christ and gifts them so that they can accomplish the things that He has called us to. So not everybody's been gifted in the same way. Some gifts are seen more publicly. Some gifts are seen as maybe being more influential or important. Other gifts are behind the scenes. But no one has every gift that's needed in the body. And so how much happier would we all be if we are submitted to the God-given diversity that He has designed and we rest in His design for us? That sense of contentment comes as we refuse to overestimate our own gifts or wish for the gifts of others because we might perceive them to be, quote, more important. You know, what young preacher has not looked around at, quote, successful preachers who gather great crowds and wish they were like them? I went to school in Mid-America Seminary in Memphis, and across the street was Adrian Rogers. And it has been said that Adrian Rogers could read the phone book and people would walk down the aisle. You know, I've never had that kind of voice. I can remember even standing and thinking, why didn't you make me tall? I just don't look very pastoral. You know, just dumb stuff. And we can do that in the ways that we look around at those who are around us and think about the ways that they're useful, the ways that God is making use of their gifts and wish we were them rather than understanding what God has designed us to be. There are a variety of gifts. Notice the way that Paul describes this. He says, not everybody has the same gift. Everybody, lots of people have different gifts because they're all different kinds. But they're from the same Lord, and there are varieties of activities. That means there are lots of different ways to be serving in the church. And I'm not talking about just programs that we come up with, but that there are a lot of different needs. There are a variety of needs and activities that need to take place in the church, and all of them are energized by the same God. That's what he means in the end of verse 6 when he says the same God empowers them. So this is not something for us to conjure up in ourselves or to desire someone else's gift or get enough training so that we can be different than we are in terms of gifts, but we're looking to God who has a design for us to accomplish within His church, and He empowers that for the common good, for the building up of the church. It was never God's intention that we should all be exactly the same, unless we're talking about being molded into the image of Christ. So then, a gift like tongues in Paul's day was considered to be super important, but it wasn't given to everyone. And so, it can't be a sign of being the most important or the most spiritual, since God distributes that as He wills. And I just use that as a quick example to go on and say that the various gifts do not speak to the value of the person. The gifts are designed for us all to contribute to the value of the body and for the pleasure of the one who gives them. So let me move on into verses 12 and 13 and tell you that baptism in the Spirit takes place at conversion. I mentioned the gift of tongues because there is a tendency amongst those who would say that tongues exist in the church today and that it is an evidence that you have been baptized in the Spirit. I had a lady ask me one time, standing in a Christian bookstore, looking at a book, and she said, "Have you been baptized in the Spirit?" And I said, "Well, as a matter of fact, I have." And she began to ask me questions about tongues and kind of spiritual gift experiences. And it's not uncommon for people to think in those terms. So I want you to see that Paul in verses 12 to 13 tells us that baptism in the Spirit takes place at conversion. Just as the one body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. And we all were made to drink of one Spirit. So, in this text, Paul's not setting up a double experience or multiple experiences with the Spirit. He is saying that we are in this body by the work of the Spirit. And all of us, none of us, comes into the body apart from that work of the Holy Spirit. And it's described here as baptism because we are brought into the body. We are washed and cleansed. It's described in Titus chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Colossians describes us as being baptized. There are multiple places in the Scriptures that talk about conversion in terms of this baptism. And it's not to say that we are saved when we are physically baptized, but to say that we are saved by this work of the Holy Spirit. Now, for the sake of time, I'm only going to talk about one example where someone would disagree. And they might. And if you want to turn over to Acts chapter 8 with me, you may. Philip is preaching the gospel and many are believing and being saved, responding to Christ, and he preaches in Samaria. Now, you'll remember that there is manifold evidence and witness in the Scriptures of the disconnection between Jews and Samaritans. They did not like each other. At one point, the Samaritans even built their own temple in which to worship. It was later torn down by a rival king. And so there was always this headbutting going on between the Jews and the Samaritans. So Philip is preaching Christ through Samaria, and many are responding. There was much joy as a result. And in verse 14 of Acts chapter 8, you read about, well, let me just back up a little bit. There are those who are believing, paying attention. In verse 10, he says, in verse 11, they paid attention to him because for a long time he'd amazed them. You know what? I'm just going to go where my notes tell me rather than trying to back up on the spur. Verse 14, now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, what in the world is going on here? It sounds like they were believers, but they had not yet received the Holy Spirit. I mean, that's what the text says, right? But I would remind you that this is a foray of the gospel out into Samaria for the very first time. And if the Samaritans had received the Holy Spirit and all the signs that accompanied that, they would most likely have continued on with their vein of Christianity. And there would have been a Jewish or a out of Jerusalem strain and then a Samaritan strain. And so God withheld this one time in the history of the church, so that the apostles from Jerusalem could arrive and God could say, yes, the Samaritans too. The gospel is for the Samaritans too. And I'm attesting to that by sending the Spirit, but there will be one church, one body of Christ, ultimately. Not multiple strains of people who disagree and are at war with each other, but I am taking both Jew and Gentile, Jews and Samaritans, men and women, slave and free, and one body will be the result. And so this is not an example of the Spirit coming later sometime in conversion or after conversion, but it's a demonstration that the church is to be one body in Christ under one authority, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, demonstrated through the apostles coming to them and them submitting to the apostles from Jerusalem. So that's just one example of many, but I think over and over you'll find this consistently taught in the Scriptures, that there's not a subsequent provision of the Spirit, an extra experience, a higher spiritual level, but if you are in Christ, you have the Spirit. Fourthly, each gift finds its value in the context of the whole body. Look at verses 14 to 24. Oh, back in 1 Corinthians 12, okay? I won't read this whole section since we've already read it before this morning, but notice that Paul begins this idea about the body. One body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. I think we're familiar with this text and we understand what Paul is saying, that all the parts of the body are important, regardless of their public viewability or their participation or whatever. Listen, you don't think about your little toe until you get up in the middle of the night to go to the little boy's room or the little girl's room and bang it on the bedpost. As you're going around the bed and you catch that little toe, you'll know you have a little toe. And it will be the most important thing. So when something so small as your little toe ceases to function appropriately or is hurting, it becomes a big deal because it is a part of your whole body. And so each part makes up the body. And if you have a tendency to think that you're like a little toe spiritually, that you don't have great gifts or speaking ability or the kinds of things that people think are a big deal in the church, and you think maybe that your gifts are not that big a deal, you're not thinking about yourself accurately as a part of the body of Christ. Don't reject the place that He's put you. Your participation matters. Your involvement is important. The hand may be more visible, but where would the body be without the foot? So, no gift is inferior. No person's gift and participation in the body is unimportant. At the same time, while no gift is inferior, no gift is superior. Or maybe a better way would say it was no gift is comprehensive. When he goes on in verse 21, Paul says, "The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again, the head to the foot, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable." Earlier, he says, what if the body was a single member? Now, what if the body was an eyeball just rolling around like that robot in the Star Wars movie? What if it was just one giant eyeball rolling around everywhere? That would just be strange, wouldn't it? It would be weird. And so God has designed the parts to go together, not because of what they have in common, but because of what they do together in common. They're together because they're connected to the same body. Can I just say something quickly about participation and gathering and membership here? There are some things that you cannot do in the Scripture. You cannot submit to Christ as your Lord and your King apart from a formal connection with a local body of Christ. And so in a few weeks, we'll have a new members class. And several of you have mentioned to me an interest in this. And I'd like to say, you need to be a part of this class and be a member of this church. Or be a member somewhere else. But don't be disconnected. That's not what the body of Christ does. Also, I'd like to encourage you about participation. Has your arm ever walked away from the rest of your body and said, I'm going to go do so and so? It doesn't, does it? It doesn't go disjointed down the road. Your legs and your torso don't go hopping off down the street by themselves apart from the rest of you. And so I would encourage you that when we gather, we need to gather as the whole body. Now, why do you not come back, for instance, on Sunday morning? Or why do you skip Bible study? Or why do you come to Bible study but not worship? Can't say that to y'all, right? So I think that's a question you need to ask yourself. Are there reasons that you can't be here? Then, okay. But is it because you say, well, all they're going to do is pray? Or all they're going to do is talk about the sermon this morning? I already know all that. I have nothing to learn. Or perhaps you say, I don't really understand that or care about it. I don't have much to contribute. And I pray by myself. I don't pray in groups. Well, what? You get it? Are y'all with me? I don't need to stay here, do I? Okay. This might also be a good time for me to talk about the gospel. Perhaps you're here, and you're here because your parents make you, or you come because you think, you know, it seems like the thing I should do. But all this church stuff and Christianity and participation, it always seems like it's just so hard. Well, friend, maybe you're not in Christ. Maybe for the first time you need to recognize that you need to repent and believe the gospel and ask God to make you a part of the body of Christ, to provide for you the power and energy and longing that you can't stir up yourself. Now, there are a lot of things that we could talk about with regard to that, but if you're in Christ, you need to be a member of the church and you need to be participating. You cannot grow disconnected from the church. Bring all your brokenness and your lack of usefulness that you may perceive and your lack of whatever you think it is, your questions, your doubts, your fears, your anxieties, your strengths and weaknesses and gifts, because the body of Christ needs you. Fifthly, each gift is for the good of the whole body. I think I just said that. Verse 24b and following, God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body. Now, listen to that phrase, that there may be no division in the body. So, gifts should never be a thing that elevates one over another or separates and divides us, but they should be the thing that bring us together, for the divisions in the body to be taken away, and so that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. I don't know how you measure or think about the health of a church, but I would say that this is a great way to do that. And the way that you need to ask this question is this: how am I loving and caring for others in the church? How am I engaging people in a way that makes my gifts available to them? Too many of us, especially in this culture, are saying, what has the church done for me lately? And I don't think you ever find that encouragement in the Scriptures. And it's as easy as this, I think. If we gather these 80 people together in a room, and every one of us waits until we get what we need from the others, we're all going to starve to death. But if everyone comes into the room saying, how can I give to that person? There's someone who's sorrowful, I'm going to go weep with them. There's someone who's laughing, I'm going to go find out why they're rejoicing. There's someone who looks like they're have a question, I'm going to go engage them. There's someone who needs something, I'm going to try to figure out a way to make this happen. I'm going to say, how can I bring my gifts to this? And I think it's as simple as looking for someone to love. It doesn't require a program for you to plug into. Now, those are helpful because they organize things and so forth. But look for somebody to love this week, friends, and you will be amazed at the way that participation produces health in the body. Finally, earnestly desire the good and the health of the church. Verses 27 and following. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles and second prophets and third teachers and then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? And those are expecting the answer no, right? Okay. Do all work miracles? Do all possess the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts. Now, I just told you a few minutes ago to rest in God's providence and sovereignty about the gifts you have, right? And now Paul's saying, desire the higher gifts. What in the world does that mean? I understand Paul to be saying, the point of the gifts is to build up the church. So desire the gifts that build up the church. For instance, rather than taking a spiritual gifts inventory that some group of people designed from lists in the Bible that are not even exhaustive, and relying on their ability to figure out what the gifts are and your ability to answer the questions perfectly, absolutely truthfully, why not say, God, give me the gifts that will be for the good of Grace Heritage Church. I long to be helpful to the body of Christ known as Grace Heritage Church. God, give me the gifts. Give me the gifts that will supply the need of this body. I think there's good evidence that the gifts are not always given permanently, that you may have different gifts in different times, that God distributes them sovereignly as He wills for the good of the church. And so why not pray, God, give me your Spirit. Fill me with your Spirit that I might be used for the good of your church. Give me the gifts of the needs that will meet the needs of the congregation that I am in. And then look at verse 31, the second part of verse 31. Paul goes on to say, and I will show you a still more excellent way. So that the focus is not on the list or the things that he's described previously, but he says, even better than the gifts is the fruit of the Spirit called love, which everybody can do. Because last week we talked about the fruits of the Spirit, and everybody gets fruit. So we're to say, God, would you teach me to love? Would you move me to love those who are around me? The gospel is a demonstration of love, is it not? Who among us can say, God looked out over the creation at the mass of people in the world and said, there's Paul Stith. He's so awesome. I want him. No, God didn't say that. God demonstrated his love for me in that while I was a wretched, rebellious sinner, Christ died for me. And so I don't have the right to say, I'm going to love me some people who are absolutely perfectly lovable. I have the God-given, Spirit-enabled power and privilege of loving unlovely people like me. We are a congregation of broken, messed up, fouled up sinners with knots and warts all over us, loved by the grace and the mercy of Christ alone, valuable because Christ has called us such, children of the one holy God, brought out of darkness into light so that we together can love one another, so that the world might know that Jesus changes people's lives. To carry the gospel, to exalt Christ by loving him accurately as he's revealed in the scripture, light, and passionately with heat. So friends, these are the big ideas of what the gifts of the Spirit are about. Not exalting ourselves above one another, not thinking ourselves more spiritual because of our take on this text, which is the primary reason Paul's writing to a bunch of out-of-control tongue speakers and to a bunch of cessationists who feel themselves absolutely superior to everybody else in the room. Ouch. Paul is after their sense of prideful superiority in this text. So, as we gather around the table, what we're doing is saying, Jesus really has died. He really has broken his body. He really has poured out his blood to redeem us and to change us and transform us and give us his Spirit so that the body of Christ can truly be the body of Christ. Now again, I know there are a lot of particulars for us to hammer out, but can we begin there and say, I'm a baptized believer in a right relationship with my church. I belong to Christ, and so as a result, I also belong to you. I need you, and you need me. And together, God, by His Spirit, gives us gifts so that we might all grow up into the person of Christ, who is our head. Let's say that together in our hearts as we're taking the supper. And let's pray. God, how can I desire the better gifts, the gifts that God would give in these days for the needs of this church. And I desire to love these people. Will you help me? Let's pray that way as we're taking the supper, all right? Father, we bow before you in the name of Jesus Christ, and we thank you for your word. We do not want to be uninformed. We do not want to be ignorant. We do not want to ignore doctrinal truth. So thank you for instructing us. Thank you for giving us these tools to think about how we might serve in your church faithfully and ways to make it a healthy congregation. And I pray that you would stir that up, that desire, and give us the gifts. Father, send your Spirit and stir up in us gifts that are good for the body of Christ. We ask for these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.